but Elijah was the prince of the court. Elijah had no settled home, but Elisha did. Elijah was known by his long hair and his mantle. Elisha was known by his bald head and his staff. Elijah's ministry was prophetical, whereas Elisha was more of miracles and of comfort. Elijah's ministry was denunciation. Elisha was teaching of winning people. Elijah was the rebuker of kings, whereas Elisha was a friend of kings and an admirer of kings. Elijah was a man of vengeance, carrying out the vengeance of God too. But Elisha was a man of mercy. Elijah was fierce, fiery, and energetic, whereas Elisha was gentle, sympathetic, and simple. Elijah was exclusive, a solitary figure. But Elisha was altogether the opposite, more social in his work and in his meeting of people. Elijah's departure was spectacular. I mean, his taking up into heaven was really unique. But Elijah's death was simple and ordinary. They just buried him, although something did happen of a spectacular nature, as we'll refer to. The reason I feel burdened about talking about Elisha and Elijah too, because some of us, like these men, especially Elijah, he goes off the scene a discouraged man. He was the man who ended up depressed, very depressed, because of some words that wicked queen had said. By this time tomorrow shall the head of Elijah be like the prophets of Baal. And this, for some reason or the other, it frightened him, and he ran, and the distance is just tremendous where he traveled as a result of his depression. But God says, I want you to get up. You've got work to do. And so he gave him the task of doing three things: appointing the king of Samaria, as well as anointing Jehu of Israel, and anointing a successor to take over where he would finish, Elisha. And so you see, you may feel that your work is done. It really isn't. It is not done until God said, finish, you're finished. I'm finished with you, or you can't do it anymore. But sometimes you may feel like you're so limited and that you've come to the end and you want to give up. Well, Elijah was told that his work was not finished, and he didn't give up, and God really helped him in finishing his ministry. Now, Elisha is to get a little cue from this great man of God. I cannot imagine the feeling of Elisha when the great prophet, the hairy man of God, came and put his mantle on him quietly, silently, the first time. Because that was a man that God says, I want you to anoint. And the thing that is so admirable in our story is, you never hear of Elisha defending his position, arguing, or whether he should go with the prophet, whether he should follow him, whether he should do the work of the Lord. Elisha immediately accepted this, and this is one of the things that I admire about the man. And for 50 years, Elisha carried out the ministry that God had committed to him. And so, the first thing I want you to notice about the man, not just receiving the mantle, which we'll refer to briefly, is that he is a man with a plow. Beloved, I want to tell you something, that God will only use busy people. God will only call a man or a woman that is working, that is doing something in life. It's always been his policy. Peter, James, and John were what? Mending their nets when Jesus called them. They were doing something. Matthew was sitting at the receipt of custom. He was working. He was doing something when Jesus called him. Paul It was said of Paul that he was a zealous man. Even though he was doing a treacherous thing by putting the Christians to death and hailing them into prison, he thought he was doing the work of God. Paul was a zealous man, active, energetic, going from place to place. You say it was a horrible thing. Yes, it was. But he actually thought he was doing the work of God. The point I want to make is this. Paul was active. He was doing something. Lydia was a seller of purple. And the Lord called her, spoke to her heart. Busy people, people who are working. This man was plowing. A very worthy work, a very toilsome work. And I could see him plowing and the sweat pouring from his brow. And then all of a sudden, the mantle falls upon him. Elijah tells him, you are anointed by God to do the ministry of God. From now on, you'll plow no longer. Elisha said, that's all right with me. That's okay with me. Man and his plow. But then he turned his back on his plow. He is convinced that God has a new field now for him to plow. And that is the field of ministering out there with miracles and ministering to the needs of people. A different plow. And the Lord Jesus tells us, I want you to lift your sights. He said, the field is ready and ripe to harvest. And so we go out, we plow in the gospel. We minister in the gospel. Sometimes it's discouraging work, but we keep on plowing. It's a different plowing now that Elisha is going to do. And it's a plowing that you and I do in the work of God and in the assembly of God. And it's a plowing that brings fruit. You can have seed to grow in rough, hard, caked soil. The soil must be turned over. There's got to be a plow. And so we preach the word. And we preach it and we preach it. That's why we warn the unconverted. The same sun that softens wax also hardens. What we don't understand or we should understand is when we plow, we're preparing the field. We're preparing hearts of people. Sometimes it's very, very discouraging. Sometimes we feel like giving up. But the Lord says, go on, plow. The day is coming that you're going to reap if you faint not. And Elisha knew this. And so he's a man that stuck with it. Your hand is to the plow, beloved. Remember, you have the mantle of the Lord Jesus on you. The virtue of the hem of his garment. I'd much rather have the garment of Jesus than have the mantle of Elijah. However, it's only a symbol. It's only a symbol. When he took up that mantle, what Elisha was saying, yes, Elijah, my father, call him his father all the time, by the way, very unique. It's something that might escape the eye, but he always called him my father, my father. I don't know what kind of father he really had in the physical sense, but he always called Elijah his father. A man of great respect and integrity. But I tell you, he never argued of his commission. And he just put his hand to that plow, this new plow now, and he stuck with it. But the mantle of Elijah, what does it speak of? I would suggest it speaks of identity. Because people were watching, the men were watching, the prophets of Israel were watching Elisha. What is he going to do now? But this man identified himself with Elijah. He walked with Elijah. And so too, you and I walk with the Lord Jesus. Our identification is with him. One day you touch the hem of his garment, and we were made whole. It's not the mantle of Elijah we're talking about. We're talking about the mantle of Christ. And let me tell you, when you wear the robe of the Lord Jesus, that robe of righteousness that he decks us with today, beloved, tonight. Not my robe. I have no robe. I'm stripped before God, naked before him. The only good, said Paul, in me, Christ, because there's no other good in me. That's what Paul the Apostle said. And so the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ is what God looks at tonight. Do you know The day is coming that you're going to be decked with a new robe in glory. The mantle, the true mantle of the risen Christ. What a day it's going to be. The showpiece of heaven will be the church of Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved. But that hem of his garment had enough virtue to heal that poor woman with the issue of blood. Some gambled for his garment there at the foot of the cross. They didn't realize what they were doing. He didn't deserve that. That these men, these unconverted men, would trample underfoot the very clothing of Christ. My friend, listen. Nothing happened to them, except the centurion did say, surely this was the Son of God. You might be surprised one day to find the centurion made it into glory, beloved, as a result of that one statement. I have no authority to say that he was saved, but it's a possibility. Oh, the mantle of Elijah, the mantle of Christ. What kind of mantle was it? Patchy? Soil? Camel's hair? It was nothing attractive about it. And you and I might give second thoughts to wear a mantle like that. Let me tell you something. The mantle of Jesus at that time is also hard to wear. We go without the camp, what? Wearing or bearing his reproach. Outside the camp, we're identified with Christ and the stigma of Christ. Something about that wonderful name to you and I is precious and perilous. But it's something about that name that the world hates. I'll never understand it. Even in my unconverted days, I never hated the name of Jesus. I never did. I always respected God and respected Christ. The world hates him. I'm talking about people who fight him and fight everything he wrote or said. Even the very book that we preach from and we love, the Word of God, they have a passion of hatred against it. I don't understand. You and I must wear the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ outside the camp, bearing his reproach, if we are to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only in baptism, which we've heard a lot about recently, but if baptism suggests wearing that garment of identity as well as the garment of relationship. That's what it speaks of. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Oh, I'm so glad of that. That's why the Lord God is so gracious with each one of us. Because he sees his beloved Son in us. And it's because of Christ in you, which is the hope of glory, that God will bless us and will encourage us. Because he is in us, the hope of glory. So wear the patched garment, beloved. Wear the garment of the Lord Jesus in a place where the world may not make you popular. You may not be accepted. You might even be rejected. There are people in the world, the Lord's people, who are suffering tonight. It's hard to conceive this, perhaps living in our little island or in our land. But, beloved, listen, there are people of God who are literally suffering for the sake of Christ tonight. They really are. But his performance, he takes up the garment, he says goodbye to his loved ones, and he leaves his plow. And he kills his oxen, he sacrifices that oxen that he loved so dearly. He was plowing with many, of course, but he takes this particular one. Let me assume that it was a cherished oxen of the group. And what does he do? He sacrifices that oxen there. And there was a feast there at that occasion. And so he is giving up his favorite thing in life. He offers it to God. And that's exactly what God wants you and me to do tonight below, or today. Listen, to offer that dearest thing to our heart to him. What is it? He says, my son, give me thine heart.
Because God knows if he has your heart and he has my heart, he will have my body. He will have my mind. My son, give me thine heart. God will have the heart because there he has the will. There he has the emotion of the individual. Those are the two cardinal things that are very important. Give me your heart. And so he performs without argument. He says goodbye to his loved one. He offers up the dearest oxen to his heart as a sacrifice to God. And without hesitation, he turns his back on the old plow. He serves the Lord. Love, you got to give this man a lot of credit. Then he makes a request of Elijah that seems somewhat strange. He said to the great leader and patriarch, he says, Father, my father, my father, give me a double portion of the Spirit, thy Spirit. Listen, surely he didn't mean the Spirit that you have, I want twice as much. If that was so, it would be an insult. And Elijah couldn't give it to him in the first place. Well, what did Elisha really mean? You see, the thought of identification goes even deeper. Remember, he called him his father. Father, father. If you turn to Deuteronomy 21, not now, but make a note of it, and you will discover the law of the firstborn son. Whether you hated him, no matter what your feelings about the firstborn, the law says thou shalt give him a double portion. The prodigal son's elder brother didn't appreciate the double portion that he had already in his home. He had everything on the plantation. The prodigal son went out and he forsook all. He left all behind. He wasn't interested. He'd give me my portion. It wasn't a double portion. When men take the portion prematurely, like the prodigal son did, there's always problems. They always reap to the flesh corruption. But the elder brother had it, but he didn't appreciate it. And so the firstborn would get a double portion. And I believe that's exactly what Elisha meant. I want a double portion, my father. Otherwise, I want to be the heir. Of all that God has done for you, I want to come in for the same blessing. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? And did it happen? It surely did. Because the mantle which spoke of that prestige, that virtue, which already had been cast upon Elisha, and Elisha takes up the mantle, and with it, Elisha never dreamed what was to come. That's exactly how God operates. You'll never know what's to come in your life and in my life. By just taking up the mantle of the Lord Jesus, say, Lord, I want to obey you. I want to follow you. I want to do your work. I want to carry out the commission that you have given in your word. Like Elisha did, he carried out the commission of God. That double portion. He became heir of what Elijah would be to him the rest of his life. The firstborn privilege. And with it, and the Romans, son of responsibility, to be a son, what we call adoption or son placing, was not a birth, but rather it was a placing of a son. Romans had it when you became a certain age, they'd take that boy and they'd take him in the marketplace and they would even celebrate and they would say, this is the day that my son is now in a position to take over my business and I make him my son. He was always a son, of course, but now he's a son of responsibility, you see. And so he confers and conveys to his boy that responsibility. And so he becomes a son. Sonship is very important. It's nice to boast of being a child of God. That's relationship. But to be a son is responsibility. It carries with it responsibility. Therefore, maturity should develop. There should be growth in the Christian's life. We're going to be sons in the work of God and in the kingdom of God now. Not just children, you see. Both are correct and both are needed. Both are essential, that is. A child is born, but a what? A son is given. Sonship, there says, and he shall take the governments upon his shoulder. Responsibility, you see. And it hasn't changed. God is looking for sons today to bear the responsibility in the Church of Jesus Christ. You can find it if you look for it. Take up some responsibility. Be responsible. And your heart will be blessed. Then comes another point in the man's life. The actual power that came upon Elisha. It was seen in his ministry in such a tremendous way. Right in Damascus alone, Elisha prophesied in the kingdom to this particular king, and it came to pass. He brings to life the son of Shunam. Remember? A tremendous story. We don't have time to go into detail in the story, but it's a beautiful story. You have to read from the beginning. But the miracle is that poor Gehazi couldn't do anything. He went through the motions, but there was no power. I've got to be quick here. He went through the motions. He went there with Elisha's rod. He put the rod over the boy. Remember when he was out in the field, he said, "My head, my head." And he was sick. And the father even told the servant, by the way, it's a lesson here for fathers. He told the servant, "Take him home to his mom." I wonder about the daddy like that. One of my children is sick of that. I'm not going to turn him over to anybody in the field. I'm going to take him home myself. He said, take him home to his mom. There's a message in that. That's not the message tonight, but I'm tempted. But it's a thought there, isn't it? But so Gehazi went through the motion. He laid the rod on the boy, and nothing happened. You know the story well. And Elisha went in. Life came to the young man. Oh, beloved, power within the ministry of the servant of God. I remember reading about the famous D.L. Moody, the evangelist of the last century. I always read everything that I could find of D.L. Moody. He was one of my favorites. Really. And I remember reading Mr. Moody said there was a time in his life that his ministry was dry and things were not happening. Mind you, souls have been saved. A lot of men and women had come to the Lord, but somehow he felt a dryness in his ministry and in his life. He said, I wasn't really happy. I was so burdened about it, and I'd been praying about it for days and days. And then one day, walking in the streets of Chicago, he was overwhelmed with a real sense of need that he ran up to his hotel room, closed the door behind him, fell across his bed in absolute commitment to Christ. He says he felt so weak in his body, and he began to weep. But this weeping was not from frustration. He said this weeping did not come as a result of conviction of sin or anything like that. He said a sweet peace came over my soul as I had never experienced in my life. He made his commitment to Christ and he turned everything over to the Lord. He said, and he said, waves. It went on over his body like waves of liquid love. Now, this is language I don't understand. You say he was emotional. Listen, we don't rely too much on experiences. Moody had power in his ministry before this and after this. But there was a time in his life that he felt there should be something more. I'm always leery of people always talking about one experience in life. You know, experiences are good. We're not talking about this tonight. We're talking about a matter of commitment of meeting God head on, face to face, because they were honest enough to admit that there is a lack in our life and we need something more. Moody knew what it was. Billy Graham did the thing. I could tell you scores of men in their testimonies who have gone through this thing. But listen, this man, Elisha, was an unusual power in his ministry. He didn't even make too much fanfare of Naaman the leper. I'm going to run through this kind of quickly. You know the story well. The Jordan wasn't good enough for the man. But he had the mind of God, and he gave the command to Naaman what to do. It wasn't until Naaman obeyed the Lord and carried out the command of the prophet, the power came upon his body, and his leprosy was taken away. And I see it says children here, but actually they were teenagers. They were the ones that were mocking the sermon of God. By the way, it is a serious thing to mock a servant of God. Be very, very careful. Go up, thou bald-headed man. Go up! The irreverence was not so much about calling him a bald-headed man. The real sin of those young people were saying this: we don't want you. Go up like your master, Elijah the prophet. The Elijah had just been caught up. Go up, thou bald-headed man. Go up, go up. We don't want you here any longer. That was the real sin of the young man. And two she-bears came out and mauled them. 42 of them. They dared to play and defy God. They dare to run the servant of God or tell him, get out of the community. They didn't want him. Go up, thou bald-headed man. I say this lovingly. You need to be careful in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have sheep bears in the, and male bears too, in the Church of Jesus Christ. What is the symbol, or what is the method by which these creatures, hurt victims? They cheer. We can have bears in the assembly, or in the Church of Jesus Christ, that tear things down, just like a bear. A mauling effect. So, so very damaging. Go up, thou bull-headed man. Irreverence. Irreverence, we need to be extremely careful here. Let me hasten on. We can't take up the miracles because they're subjects in themselves. And so I've just taken out a few of them to encourage our hearts. Remember the poison in the pot? Somebody, they were cooking the stew. The preachers had gathered, and preachers like good stew, or like in this case, might have been a soup. But somebody put in a wrong herb into the pot, and it was poison. Poisonous. When they began to eat, somebody shouted, "My Lord or Father, there's poison in the pot." Elisha came, of course, and you know, he performed his miracle, what he did, but he added to the pot. And if the pot was free, was detoxified, what he did to the poison that was in the pot. Poison in the pot suggests something inside now. The she bears with an outward mauling, an outward tearing. It could be a tearing down in the assembly of Jesus Christ, but poison in the pot is a little different. It's something inside of us. It could be bitterness. Watch out for bitterness. Poison in the pot. It will kill you. Watch out for envy. Poison in the pot. And by the way, preachers were here. There's more poison in the pot among preachers than it is even in the Church of Jesus Christ. You'd be surprised how much jealousy exists among the servants of God. It is pathetic. It is shameful. It strips us of our power. Takes away the real virtue that God would have us experience day by day. The love of money. You go on and on. Poison in the pot. May God just guard and help us to guard our nature, guard our minds, that we will not be given over to malice, envy, malignity, whispering, backbiting, evil speaking. There's poison in the pot. Oh, may God help us here. But Elisha detoxified. Only the Spirit of God can bring healing in cases like this. Inward hostilities are ugly, dangerous, damaging, deadly. Quickly we come to the widow's oil. I like this. I want to get away from that pot. Oh, beloved, the widow's oil. See, we're not taking it up as a subject in itself. That's 11 sermons you'd have to give. But look, beloved, the widow's oil has always intrigued me. Here was a woman, there was a knock on the door, and creditors had come to her door and they said, you know, your husband left a tremendous debt. We've come to claim your sons. They gave her a few days. Her sons would have to be taken into slavery because that was the law of the land. They would have to pay by giving up their son. Her husband was a preacher. Whatever happened, I do not understand. How he got into debt like that, I do not understand. How the prophets of God, the preachers, and the people of God didn't come together and take care of his debt, I don't understand. All we know is that the creditors were coming for her two boys. And she was weeping. And the prophet said, how much oil do you have? She said, I only have a little. And a little bit of meal. He said, give it to me. But I want you first to go and get every vessel that you possibly can get. And they got the boys busy and she was busy. She no doubt went from family to family, friends to friends, and got all the vessels that she could get. And what happened? The miracle was performed. The vessels were filled. And every one that was brought in, as quick as one was brought in, that one was filled, and that one was filled. And she said, now you could sell. Are there any more? This is the point I want to make. Are there any more? She said, no, my Lord, this is all I have. Beloved, listen. Listen. Too bad that she couldn't find some more because they too would have been filled. You see, she was limited, just like us. Sometimes we're so limited. You say, well, wasn't that enough? Yes, it was enough, but sometimes we stop. The vessels are filled and we're satisfied and that's it. We're sealed with the Spirit of God and we know that we are filled or we can be filled with the Spirit of God and we stop there. What about the overflowing of that oil? The Spirit of God in one's life, the sweet perfume and the fragrance of His ministry in the believer's life that overflows and spreads from people to people and from post to post. Oh, beloved, from pulpit to pulpit. Too seldom, we ever experience the river experience of overflowing in our life. We have the spring sometime. We know we're sealed, and we have the spring of living water in us. None can deny that. But all the overflowing out of you shall flow what? Rivers of living water. If that overflowing experience that we long to have and long to experience, long to see in our life from day to day. When Ezekiel, the man of God, saw the waters issuing out of the temple of the Lord, it said the waters flowed out and came up to the ankles. But it didn't stop there. The ankle suggests that the feet were covered, that he was walking before God in holiness. He must walk in holiness. Then it came up to the knees. There was an indication of a man of prayer. That I like the rest of it. It says, and finally there were waters to swim in. Waters to swim in. Did you ever have, or have you ever known of an overflowing experience where you've just swam in God's grace and His love and in His mercy, overflowed with this, and the ointment like Mary that broke it upon the head of Jesus, that costly ointment, all of it, the whole room was filled with the odor. Oh, beloved, there's more in our Christian life. Whatever you think you have, don't stop there. Oh, I know someone might boast and say, but I have Christ, what want I more? Because Christ gives you more. Not only Himself, but He gives His Holy Spirit. And the overflowing fruit of that Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, self-control. He gives us these things so that we might overflow with them day by day. So if the oil was sufficient at this particular time, she sold enough, saved her sons from going into slavery. A miracle, very notable indeed. And he prophesies the famine in Samaria. And I close with this. It must have been an awful famine. Beloved, when the king heard a woman crying, and he cried out, "What aileth thee?" She said, "I cooked my son, we had a bargain, and I ate my baby." And she was supposed to cook her son today, but she has withheld her son from me. She had broken the bargain. The king he rent his clothes. Am I God? And he was wroth. The famine was so sore that they turned to cannibals, eating their children. Doesn't get much worse than that. And you know what? The king blamed the prophet, blamed the preacher. It's a strange thing how they always blamed the prophet for their sin, their idolatry. They brought it upon themselves. Elisha said it was coming because of the sin of Israel, you see. Ah, but I see another scene, and quickly I want to get at this. I see four men, outcasts, rejects, crying, "Unclean, unclean." Nobody wanted them in society. And they were out there, outside the camp, rejected, lonely, suffering from leprosy. And they said, "If we stay here, we're going to die. But if we go out to the camp of the enemy, maybe they'll give us a piece of bread. We have nothing to lose. Let's go." And when they got out to the camp, a miracle had taken place. Abundance of bread. God had created a great noise in the heavens, and these men fled for their lives. You know the story well. and these leprous men were beginning to eat and be able to tuck in their pockets the expensive pieces of gold and whatnot, and they were having a field day, and one of them said, "We do not well." Is what do you mean? We do not well. All the people suffering back in the city. Now the city folk didn't care a snap of the fingers for those four leprous men. Now we gave them a crumb of bread. Cursed them and told them to get away and don't come near us. But here these leprous men say, "You know, you're right. We can't let our brethren starve and suffer." So they took all they could take there, and then they told them about the abundance that was out there. "Why sit we here till we die?" Then they said, "We do not well." They took the good tidings back to the city. "Why sit we here till we die? We have a commission. Take up the plow like Elijah. Do what God has put into your hands to do and do it well. We do not well. Share it with those dear ones who are in need across the sea and other parts of the world." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you that even in the very burial of Elisha, when they buried him and the Moabites had invaded the land, they threw a man that was dead into his very grave. Though Elisha was dead, yet he lived. Power! That dead man's body, when he touched the body of Elisha, he came alive. Oh, what virtue! Oh, what power. Oh, God. It could be said of Elisha, though he dead, yet he speaketh. So we pray that you give us the life, that you give us the spiritual power, impact our community wherever we go to the glory of God. Oh, that our life will touch somebody. Encourage your children tonight. Bless our coming together. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' precious name.